Enter into Revelation. Open your Bible up. And let's go ahead and stand. Now, right now, my plan is to go to just as far as the churches. And so we'll be along a while on those. And we'll see where the Lord goes after, wants me to go after that. Nevertheless, this will be the first time I've ever preached this book instead of a Bible study. Nobody ever does this. Not, they'll do Bible studies with it, but I'm about to, I don't know why I do this to myself. Both feet, jump with both feet. All right, here we go. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that are saw that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Father God, as I approach this incredible book and passage, Father, may I do it justice, may I do it honor, may I bring glory to you in my preaching. May Father, may they see you and not me. May Lord, your sheep, Father, even today begin to hunger, Father, for the time of your return, if they haven't been, Father. May we see the things that we might need to change as we go through the churches. As we look into the text of this word, Father, may you change our minds and our hearts, knowing that your return is soon. Father, this congregation, we desperately need you. We desperately need you in this hour, not just in our daily lives, but to put our mind and our hearts on you. Not on politics, not on the world, not on the system of the world. Lord, on you. May you get our eyes on you. Lord, that we would see our wondrous God, Father. Lord, I pray that you would move in the hearts and minds of your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. That's the one thing I've been praying. We get our hearts and minds on Christ. We don't have time for anything else, folks. Turn off the TV, open the Bible, start hearing from him. Now, before I get into the text here of Revelation, I'm going to ask a question because I think the Lord wants me to, it just keeps coming up in my heart to talk about him before I jump into this text this morning. I want to talk about the magnificence of God. And I want to just ask the question, how magnificent is your God? That is, and that word means, actually, how impressively beautiful is he? And so, how wondrous is he in your eyes? And I can ask that. How, in your eyes, how wondrous is he? Is he a big God that can handle everything that's on your plate? Or is he not a big God? Is he big enough to deal with what you're going through, or do you think you need to help him? This is a serious question. Because sometimes our God is very, very little. And we get trapped in this little chasm of my God can do nothing, or my God isn't doing enough, or my God isn't making you see things like you should see them. My God, my God, my God. And it causes for dissension and grumbling amongst the sheep. People, you got to know that your God is big before you worry about how he's big in somebody else's life. Right? So is he magnificent? I mean, that's the only word I could think of this week. Is he a magnificent God? And so I want to read some passages that talk about that before I get to Revelation. Let's go to Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes. I want you to go to chapter 3, verses 10 through 11 there. Of course, those scriptures are up there for you to see. I want you to just hear the words that the scriptures declare about our God. Digest them, get them into you. So I have seen, let's go here to 10. I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. You think you know him? We know of him. We know a little bit about him. We know what he's revealed to us. But listen, his knowledge and who he is not contained completely in this word. In other words, in what we have. Now, don't misunderstand me there, because you go to the end of the book, the Gospel of John, and see that everything that Jesus did, if it was recorded, the earth couldn't hold the volumes of the books. So in a sense, we have knowledge, but we have even limited knowledge to an all-knowing God. He plans our life. He does, you know, he's working things in our life. And we don't even know why he's doing it. But he is a powerful, magnificent God. Job, let's go to Job. Everybody would love to be a Job. Job chapter 36, starting in verse 26. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him. Isn't that we don't know him. Nor can the number of his years be discovered. Why? Because he's eternal. For he draws up drops of water. Listen to this. Which distill as rain from the midst, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it, and he covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges the peoples, and he gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning, and he commands it to strike. His thunder declares it, the cattle also concerning the risen storm. You know, I have to give credit to Johnny Brown here and the Bible study that we had this week. And some of these verses, I actually said, that's what God wants me to say. And he was bringing them out in the Bible study. So it's a magnificent thing to see how great God is and how he works. And boy, do we forget that sometimes. Look at, as we go through Job here, just look at what he says. Job 37, verses 5 and 6. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. For he says to the snow, fall on the earth. Likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. We're talking about a God who's so magnificent that he controls weather. I'm constantly amazed of our God. There is no way a cloud should be able to float across the sky with the volumes of water that come out of that cloud. Right? If you don't see God as big in creation, you'll never see him big in your life. Listen to this. Job chapter 37, let's go there. Still the same passage, but go to verse 10. By the breath of God, ice is given. Have you ever read that? Where does ice come from? By the breath of God, ice is given. Now, these just aren't proverbs so we can say, you know, that's really neat about God. These are facts. Right? Listen to this. Also, with the moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. I'm sitting in my yard last night just thinking about what I'm going to talk about today, and it's a blue sky and it starts to rain. And I get up and it's only raining in my yard. I don't know what that means. Maybe I'm this little black rain cloud like Winnie the Pooh type of thing. But it was blue sky, and there's no, but you know what? You got to think of this. God has a purpose. Why would he do that in my yard? The day before I'm going to preach about the rain. You think that's an accident? I'm sitting there going, you got to be kidding. But boy, he's such a magnificent God. Verse 13, he causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. What is he? Look at that. What's rain for? He causes it to come, whether for what? Correction. Look at all the rain and the flooding, folks. Why? You know, that's a lot more rain than they need just to water the grass in the Midwest. Right? And it's certainly, but it could be for mercy's sake, but it's also for correction. You mean God will use weather to correct man's heart? Or to judge maybe the sin that they're in? Yeah, he will. Job chapter 38, go to Job 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. His conversation with Job. Can you imagine talking to God and where he questions you, who are you? Who do you think you are? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And go to Job chapter 40, verses 6 through 4. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and said, now prepare yourself like a man. That's what you want God to say to you. Stand up like a man. Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul that my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Look at that. You're going to condemn me that you would be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like this? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor. You think you're wonderful, Job? Then adorn yourself with majesty. Adorn yourself with splendor. Array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble, and humble him. Job, do you have the power to humble a man like I do? Listen to what he's saying here. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust, in dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. That's interesting, huh? How many people think they can save themselves? And what's the motive of it? Pride. What does God do? Takes them down. Psalm 33, you go to Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Now we know that, or we should as believers in Jesus Christ, we know that, but sometimes we forget the power and might behind those words. That the word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. He just had to speak it into existence. And in that, I don't think we totally realize the magnificence of the God we serve. Because he has the power, folks, to do things just with a word. He even governs our lives with a word. You know, your word is going to go, your life will go exactly the way he, what, purposes it. If you don't believe that, then you don't understand the sovereignty of God. Now, we can throw a wrench in it, but I'll tell you what, he's going to finish it, right? He'll finish what he starts. We can make our life difficult by being stupid, but I'll tell you what, his plan will not be thwarted. And so we see, like this psalm, in Psalm 33, here, verses 10 through 12, the Lord brings the counsels of the nations to nothing. Even those counsels that might come against a believer, nothing's going to happen that God is not going to allow or not allow. He'll bring the counsel of nations, the counsel even of people, because nations are people, to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans, listen to this, the plans of his heart to all generations. What plans are going to be fulfilled? His plans. Lord, let me say this about our Lord, not our plans. And so we read, you know, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Psalm 33, going here into verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven and sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. Did you hear that? What is God doing to your heart right now? He's fashioning it. As you're sitting here, as you're going throughout the week, God is fashioning our hearts to be what? Like him. And we push and we resist and we rebel against what? Being made into the likeness of Christ. That's our problem, folks. He's a great, great God. Psalm 33, verses 16 to 22. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Let's just put that here. He's using the armies or the horses of war. It'd be like Israel turning to Egypt, us turning to the world for help. There is no help there. Okay, a horse is a vain hope for safety. If you think you're going to get your security and your hope for the things around you and not from your God, you are mistaken. So all the more for you and I to be on our face before our God, neither because those things will not deliver any by its great strength, because they have no strength comparatively with God. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. And I have to be reminded of this every single day of my life, every moment, because my flesh and it wanes, it's weak, it's I need God, I need the Lord in every part of my life. Psalm 145, and my point here is to show you how great your God is, because then the first part of this passage we go to will make a little bit more sense. Psalm 145, starting in verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. How magnificent is he? How magnificent is he? Now just think about that when it comes to your prayer life or your life of praising him. How much time in the day do you spend with this God we're talking about, our God, in praise of him as compared to complaining? How much of your day is on your knees praising God? How much of your day is on your knees praying to him, asking him to change your heart? How much of your day is spent in the study of the Word of God? Just what? So we can grow, maybe. Look at this. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and he and his greatness is unsearchable. You search the scriptures to find unsearchable things. That's amazing. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. You know what happens when we don't do that? We start to look at one another as you're failing. Why? Because our eyes get off Jesus. You can tell when your eyes are off Jesus, folks. You start focusing them on other people. Remember that. If your eyes are on other people and their failures, you got your eyes off Jesus. And the one that's going to fall is you. So keep your eyes on him. Keep them focused where they need to be. And remind yourself that he is a great God. And do like the psalmist is saying here, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and I shall sing of your righteousness. There's a difference. So my challenge there is in these passages this morning, but God is ultimate in his authority, okay? He's not just a magnificent God. He is the ultimate authority simply because he is Lord. No other reason. He doesn't need any other reason except he is God. He doesn't have to explain his authority to us. There is no other authority. And I'll tell you what I see in modern day Christianity is a lot of, I don't like authority. I don't like authority. I don't like men ruling over me in the church. I don't like the authority of God. And it comes out in the way we talk even about the world we live in. I hate the authority. Can't hate the authority. God says to submit to that authority. Listen, unless they're causing you to cross against what God's word says, that's the authority that you submit to. That's the authority, the structure even of the body of Christ. There are authorities. But I see this, you know, I see this rebellion against authority, and it ultimately is a rebellion against God. It is he who created it. Matter of fact, go to Isaiah 45. Isaiah chapter 45. And we all struggle with this. I get it. You know, Isaiah 45, verse 18. Look at this. Look at the passage here. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Now that's the establishment right there of who's in charge. There is no other. It's he who has created everything, including man. He's the one who has authority because it's authority in every area. We need to make sure we know what his word says, striving to submit to it in every area of our life. So we need to recognize when beliefs or philosophies of men are contrary to God's word and his authority. Look at Colossians. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. That same thought, Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 14, which says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So just saying again that we need to recognize when beliefs and philosophies of men are contrary to God's word and his authority, and don't follow them. There's one in charge, one God, only one who has all authority. Now, for it's declared of him in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Let's go back to Revelation 1 in verse 8, which we're not there yet, but I'm just going to share this with you. What's the verse say? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So it's declared of him in this passage to be the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. Notice this, who is, who was, who is to come. He's the eternal God. He's the Almighty. The name Almighty occurs 8 more times in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? 8 more times. Revelation 4:8. You can write there in your bulletin. Revelation 1:7. Let's just look at these. Revelation 4:8 would say of him, the four living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. We'd hear that next time in Revelation 11, verse 17, saying, we give thanks, you thanks, O Lord God Almighty. That would come up in Revelation 15, verse 3. They sang a new song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Again, it would come up in the next chapter, 16, verse 7. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Revelation 16, verse 14. For they are spirits and demons performing signs which go out of the out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Revelation 19:6. And what are you seeing in these passages as we're going through these? He's the God, what? Almighty God. The one with all authority. So that was Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now he uses the word omnipotent as almighty, all powerful. So Revelation 19:15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself would rule them with the rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And finally, the last one would be Revelation 21, verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So God exercises his sovereign control over everything. He's the Almighty God over every person, every object, every event. No one molecule in the universe is outside of his dominion. Not one thing. Now, what are you going through right now in your life? That's not out of control. That's right where he wants you to be. What? That can't be. Trials don't work that way. Yes, they do. And so One might wonder, what does this have to do with preaching through the book of Revelation? Okay, the message of Revelation is from God. Okay, notice Revelation 1. Go back there. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which who gave to Jesus? I love this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, just read this slowly, which God gave to him, which God gave to his son, to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent it and signified it by his angel to his servant John. That's quite an introduction. I spent just hours looking at that verse. See, if you're wondering what does this have to do with Revelation, the message of Revelation is from the Almighty God. It's from the one who has complete authority. It's the one who spoke things into existence through his word. It's the one that when he speaks, his word never changes. The one who is almighty, who has all authority, who is impressively beautiful. And the reason I did that is because when we start Revelation, this isn't man's idea. God's saying, you better pay attention. Okay? Because this is the revelation, not of revealing Jesus to man for the first time. That's already been done. This is a revelation of his glory. This is what he's like at the right hand of the Father. This is what's going to happen as I glorify my Son. This is, and I want you to understand that what I'm about to say about my Son in all his glory doesn't change. If anything, it goes back to Psalm chapter 2. Go back to Psalm 2. I'm just adding this right now. Okay? So it's not in your bulletin, but you can put it in there. It's why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. So we have the nations of the world, the ungodly system of the world, all that goes on in the world, the system of Babylon, which is Jesus will deal with later in Revelation. This whole mindset and culture that we don't need God anymore. We are God. That's the whole thing. Started at Babel, and it's been going on ever since. Where humanism comes from, the worship of self. This whole idea that started really with the lie in the garden, we can be like God. So much like him that we don't even need him anymore, the culture says. Let's get rid of him. All right? Let's get rid of God. And it says here, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed being Jesus. Let's break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. What does God do? With all the stuff, all the man-made humanism junk that's in the world and man saying, I don't need God, God said, and now you're saying, well, let's get him out of the culture. We can't have the Ten Commandments. He's not going to be in school, so let's get rid of him. You know, we have all this flood of perversions coming into the world because we get rid of God, all right? So God sits in heaven and he laughs. I don't think that's a laugh of humor. I think it's a laugh of that would involve disgust even. But the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath. When God opens his mouth to talk to this world, remember this, it's coming with wrath. His response will be wrathful. Okay? The next time he speaks to the nations it's going to be with wrath. And distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill, Zion. You know what God's saying in verse 6? It doesn't matter what you try to do. I've already made him king. He's already ruling. Okay? So you better pay attention. I think then Revelation would come along and say, Revelation is the word of authority because it is passed down from God. This is real. I'm giving it to my son. He's going to give it to John. And then he's going through his angel, and John's going to pass it on to God, Jesus' servants. Just a note, when the word apocalypse, which is the word revelation, is used, it means that things become clearly visible. So revelation is God making things very clear, very visible. So don't ever buy the lie that you open up Revelation and you can't understand it. By definition, it's the clearest book in the Bible. Hello? You can understand it. If you have the Spirit of God in you, it makes absolute sense. Just don't try to interject your traditions into it, and it works. Okay, we have a tendency to want our traditions put in there, so it's easier for us to understand. The words used in verses like this word apocalypse, if we go back to Luke chapter 2, here you'll see the same word used in, let me give you some passages here, Luke chapter 2, verses 30 and 32. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. That word revelation there is the same as apocalypse. It's, and what does it mean? To be something to be made clearly visible to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So the word's not just used in Revelation. We see it in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, Romans 8, 19. Or we see it used this way: for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing or the revelation or the apocalypse of what? The sons of God. See, the world's waiting for God to show who the believers really are. Coming. It's coming. 1 Corinthians 1, 7. Again, it's used here in this passage. So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, it's also used in 1 Peter. But as the Gospels reveal Jesus as coming in humility, just remember this, the Gospels reveal Jesus as coming in humility as a servant to give his life for the redemption of us, the redemption of man, okay? Revelation exalts Jesus in his glory. It exalts him as Lord over his church. It exalts him as king with authority over all Satan's kingdom and reign. Of course, this was written during the time of two emperors, Nero and Domitian. Nero, although his persecution of Christians was short-lived, Christians were made the subjects of sport under the reign of Nero. So he would do things like covering believers with animal hides, sometimes not getting them in the stomach of an animal. He'd sew them into that and let the heat shrink the garment so they would suffocate. He would sew them into animals' hides too, and then feed them to the hungry dogs. They would be nailed to crosses, set on fire, dressed in clothes that were dipped in wax, then set on fire for garden lighting. It was under Nero that Peter and Paul were martyred for their faith. So also under Domitian, same one after the other, an emperor naturally inclined to more cruelty even than Nero, he first killed his brother and then raised a second wave of persecution against Christians. He demanded that all the lineage of David had to be put to death under Domitian, okay? Just in case, let's get rid of all of them. Under Domitian's reign, John was boiled in oil, according to history. And then he was banished to Patmos. But he didn't die after he was boiled. Can you imagine that? Oh, and never do you hear John complaining, ever in Scripture. Under Domitian's rule, many fabricated tales were composed in order to injure or kill Christians. Most of them were imprisoned or tortured for things they never did. It was under the reign of Domitian that history teaches the death of Timothy and as being beaten to death by clubs for confronting idolatry. So, some facts about this book that we're about ready to start. The author, of course, is John the Apostle. The title of the book describes the content and purposes of John's writing. The word, as we said, the word revelation means apocalypse. It is the uncovering or unveiling of the glory of Christ and future events. And it was addressed to who? Let's go back here. It's addressed to the churches, okay? Or the servants of Christ. Okay? So remember that. Who's it written to? The world? It's written to us. The book is written to us. It's written in a time when these churches were undergoing persecution and undergoing difficulty. And so there have come out of this four views on interpretation on the book of Revelation. The preterist view. Okay? What's that? That the events and visions belong to the past, particularly to the Roman Empire of the first century AD. These explain the book as John's endeavor to hide the true meaning of the book by making it symbolic. All right. The other view, there's four views here, is the future historical view. This view maintains that Revelation is only a panoramic view of the first century AD to the second coming of Christ. It's just a panoramic view of that. Then there's the symbolic or the allegorical view that is out there. Now, a lot of these terms won't mean much to most of you, but there are churches founded on each one of these. The allegorical view, this view contends that the book of Revelation portrays the continuing conflict between the forces of good and evil throughout the span of human history. According to this view, then, the book was written to give encouragement because God will eventually win or beat Satan. Well, that, folks, that's already happened at the cross. The futuristic view, this view maintains that from chapter 4 to the end of the book, Revelation deals with end time events. According to this view, Revelation is not concerned with the events of John's own day as much as later historical events, particularly those things that will take place in connection with the second coming of Christ. Now, we all line up in one of these views. You can determine which view you want to line up in. And you can ask me what I think is the right one, but not here. The proponents of the last view, which is the futuristic view, or let's just say instead of futuristic, the prophetic view, the proponents of this view would outline Revelation as follows. Chapter 1 deals with the past, things that are present. Chapters 4 through 22 speak of things that are yet to come. Things include the day of the Lord as well as the second coming of Christ. So let's look at the opening of the passage here. As we have said, the book starts with this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. I want you to take notice of the word shortly, or your Bible might say soon. Now, certainly, if it was soon then, and of course God operates in a different time than we do, but nevertheless, we are one day closer to this happening. Okay? So he's taking the cover off what's going to happen and exposing the church, really, to the glory of Christ here. We're about ready to see the Jesus we're going to stand before. He's not the one that you see, little drops of blood, the face of Jesus on some painting. He's got the crown of thorns. Or the Jesus they left on the crucifix. It's not him, folks. You're about ready to see him in all his glory. And the Jesus we're going to talk about in the next few weeks is the one that you'll be terrified to stand in front of without Christ. Without a relationship with him, you're not going to go up there and say, let's have a few words together. All right? But I want you to see this passage here. Just some things about him. Just think, he tells us, this passage tells us that God has gave the revelation of his son to his son. In turn, Jesus sent it to John through his angels, then John to God's servant. So eventually ends up in our hands. And the Bible says we are, first of all, let me say, what's a servant? A servant is a slave who involuntarily or voluntarily serves a master. Okay, we are bond servants of Christ, and you can look at that example of a bond servant in Philippians chapter 2, I think verses 1 through 7. You can find that there. But what the Gospels give in a spoken form, Revelation gives in a really pictorial form, It's been said, this has been said, you may have heard this before, that the book of Revelation is the outworking of what Jesus told Peter in really Matthew 16, 18. You know what that verse is? Let's go back there. Matthew 16, 18. So what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, you'll see this in verse 18. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Okay? That didn't have anything to do with the Pope. It has everything to do with this church. And so, like I just said, the Revelation is an outworking of what Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16, 18. If these words comprise the still photograph, the book of Revelation is the movie. Okay? You're going to see how there's victory and the gates of hell isn't going to prevail against the church. And eventually you see that through Revelation. So just as the Bible begins with God, you're going to notice it also ends with God. In the beginning, God created, and thus the last book is all about what God's going to do. The focus is theological about Jesus Christ. The recipients of this message are John and Christ's servants. Of course, we know who John is. Three things are said of John's witness in this passage. Look at this. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Okay, so he bore record to the word of God. He bore record to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he bore record to what he saw. Everything being what? True. It attests to the divine origin of self-authenticating character of Revelation as being Scripture. True word of God. Okay? It is inerrant because its author is God. Its author is Christ. And we know that God cannot lie, so the things that we're going to read in Revelation aren't just made up. They're actually the word of God. They're true. So if he says he opens up the pit, the bottomless pit, and you start hearing people say, well, they're helicopters. No, folks, they were demons. They're actually like God says they are. What comes out of the bottomless pit? Not helicopters, folks. The things that, the plagues, they're real things. These are really going to happen. Now, we'll see how we go when we get, if we go that far, but I just want you to know that what John is proclaiming is exactly what God means. Amen? I mean, he's not going to trick us, right? If it's an unveil, why would God unveil a book, make it clearly visible by the words he uses, and then try to confuse you? It doesn't make sense. So, it's very clear. The scriptures can be understood. And there remains this promise now, if you look at this, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. It is the promise of blessing for those who read and hear the words of this prophecy and keep it. This is the only book where you're blessed by reading it. Okay? And by keeping it. And by what? Not just keeping it, reading it, but hearing it. Let's pray. That's far enough today. Father, I'm excited as we get to go through this part of Revelation, and I pray, Father, you'd work in our hearts and prepare our hearts for the magnificent God we're about to see as these scriptures unfold. As the things you say about your Son, how you describe your Son in all his glory, the things you demand from your churches, your church, Father. Oh, Lord, may we our hearts be open to the things of this passage, this word, as the weeks go by. I ask that you be with each child of yours in this place, Father, that you would strengthen them this week, you would encourage them this week, that their eyes would be upon you and not upon men, that we may see how magnificent our God is, Father. Even if even if we just think and meditate on that, how great you are, how great you are, how great you are. I pray that you'd strengthen your sheep where they need to be strengthened this week and encourage them, Father, through your word, through their prayer. Give them peace and settle them, Lord, in their hearts. We give you great praise today. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. Sing.